morning is the fifth Sunday of Epiphany. So we are, this is the last Sunday, basically, of Epiphany. Next Sunday will be the Transfiguration, is Transfiguration Sunday. And then the following Sunday is the first Sunday of Lent. So this season of Epiphany we've been walking through has been all about the apocalyptic or the revelation of Jesus the Christ. That it is about the revelation of the Messiah that has come not only to Israel but to the Gentiles, to the world. And so as we've been walking through the passages on these 4 weeks and now into our fifth week, we have been watching the revelation, the apocalyptic revelation. Remember, apocalyptic, I'm going to keep saying it because we've got to get rid of that idea that it's the end. Apocalypto in the Greek simply means revelation. It is not the end, even though that movie back in the 60s or back in the 80s about this, the Vietnam War was called the apocalypse. It's not what it means. Revelation is what apocalypse in the Bible means. It's an unveiling. It's like pulling the scroll back. It's like taking something that has been unknown and making it known. And so we've been walking through the epiphanonic, apocalyptic, eschatological mission of Jesus so far. It becomes very strong in its revelation in this passage that we are using today. And so we will be picking up again in Mark chapter 1. And we will be reading passages or verses 29 to 39. Mark 1, 29 to 39. And immediately, there's that word again. We have seen that all through Mark. Immediately. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. Verse 32, when evening came after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while he was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else in the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. There's a lot going on in this passage. We see Jesus ministering to an individual in a singular home. Few verses later, we see Jesus ministering to the crowd. And then at the end, we see Jesus ministering to God. This is really very much, and we're going to tackle several things that are happening in this passage, but this is very much a microcosm of ministry. Ministry is first unto God. Second, we must be able to minister it to those closest to us. That could be in church, that could be our families. We're called to that. We're not to exclude them. But we're also to minister to those who are further out from us. And so I want us to see how Jesus, I want us to see that this is how Jesus ministers. As we minister to God, he will minister to us. As we minister to one another, to the need of a single person in a home, or whether it's to an entire crowd, it's all ministry. But there's also this comparison between the ministry that happens in the home where the mother-in-law is healed and those who are in the crowd. And so I want you to see if you can identify what that is as we're moving through this passage. So again, as I said, I want to highlight that word immediately. It appears two times in the first two verses of our study this morning. Verse 29, and immediately they left the synagogue. And then it says in verse 30, and they immediately spoke to Jesus about her. This just points us to the fact that Mark is moving this story quickly so that we can get to the revelation, so that we know what is going on. Jesus' ministry was 3 years. That was a quick moving ministry when you think about it. I mean, those who study, you know, church growth and all, they'll tell you it takes 5 years to even really get off the ground, 3 to 5 years. Jesus birthed an entire movement in 3 years. He birthed a worldwide movement in 3 years that is still ongoing. So let's take a look at this first section. So verses 29 to 31 are the first parasikope in this passage, meaning the first scene. There's three scenes within this passage. And so it immediately they left the synagogue. Now, remember what happened last week. Last week, Jesus is in the middle of a synagogue, right? And a demon-possessed man begins to manifest. Now, remember, there's already a problem here because that which is unclean should not be in the synagogue, right? So Jesus deals with this unclean thing, and he tells it not to speak because it is not his time to be revealed yet. Jesus does not want the demon revealing who he is. And he certainly, later in our story, does not want all these other demons revealing who he is. And so this story speaks to us about the fact that as soon as Jesus left the synagogue, so this is the Sabbath. They were in the synagogue. It was a normal practice to be in the synagogue because you didn't go to the temple every day. You didn't go to the temple every week. And so you went to synagogue to learn. That was where they were discerning the word. It was where they were rightly dividing the word. It was where they were teaching the people the truth. And so Jesus goes into the synagogue and he teaches. They are absolutely amazed in the middle of him teaching with authority. A spirit manifests, right? And so Jesus, I want to look at that last part. And it says, his teaching was amazing. Jesus rebuked the spirit, saying, be quiet, come out of him. Then he threw him in convulsions. And it says in verse 27, they were all amazed, so they debated among themselves, what is this? Is this a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. So that's speaking that what happened has gone out into the streets. And our passage picks up right after this happens, and immediately they came out. So they left the synagogue, and they went immediately to the house of Simon and Andrew. So just to set up the day, in a typical Sabbath day, they would have had their synagogue meeting early in the morning. It would have ended probably around noon, so everyone would leave the synagogue and then probably go to their homes where they could eat or where they could relax because, you know, they weren't supposed to do anything heavy. They weren't supposed to do any major walking of great distance. There were all kinds of rules about the Sabbath. So they go immediately to a house that must be near. Probably some scholars believe that this house was the center of Jesus's operation. This would be where he would come home to as he was ministering throughout Capernaum and throughout different places in Galilee. And so just that's the Sabbath. Keep this in mind. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and they immediately spoke to Jesus about her. So, and he came, Jesus came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her. Now, we read over that so quickly because Jesus is a healer, so we're expecting him to heal her. But we need to slow down to the speed of the text and really look at what is happening here. Number one, don't miss the reality that he came to her. He came. God came. God came because there was a need. The second point is raised her up. That is the same word for resurrection. So we're in the middle of the apocalyptic revelation, right? The revelation of Jesus as Messiah in the narrative of Mark. And he's pointing us to something. And so he raised her up. This wasn't just like, you know, I think when we read that passage, we quickly go by it and think he grabbed her by the hand and kind of sat her up in bed. That might be the quick image that runs through our head. But it's this, what the writer wants us to understand is that this is resurrection. So for us, resurrection is not just when you're dead and you come to life. Resurrection is every place that death loses its grip. Death, any place that death loses its grip in our lives is resurrection. That fever had her. If he doesn't heal her, it could take her to the grave, right? It could be death. And especially in that day, they didn't know what was going on. So this could lead to death. So when Jesus raises her up, or when Jesus delivers somebody from a demon, when Jesus heals, when sight is given, that is life that is defeating death. And so we need to understand that resurrection power is the life of Jesus at work in our lives and in others' lives. That resurrection power is anywhere that darkness gets overcome by light. It's anywhere where life overcomes death. It's anywhere where those who are captive are released. That's the resurrection life of Jesus at work and at operation. And we as the ministers of the gospel need to understand that. When we are ministering healing, we're not just asking Jesus to touch somebody. We're asking for an impartation of his resurrected life into this moment, into this situation, into these people's lives. So when Jesus, he comes to her, number one, so God comes and he resurrects her. It's a picture, it's a microcosm of Jesus. Jesus comes, as we've been learning about through the Nativity and throughout the Advent and throughout Epiphany. God came himself. And then he's raised her up, he resurrects her. So when he's raised, we're all raised. But now we have all been given an impartation of the resurrection life. And that is part of what we are to be given out. Is his life that has been imparted to us is then now to be imparted to others. So you see how there's so much more than we tend to see because we don't slow down. Healing is a dimension of the resurrection. Deliverance is a dimension of the resurrection. Wholeness is a dimension of his resurrection. It's important that we maintain that revelation. And this is taking her by the hand. Taking her by the hand. It's oftentimes that people will want me to pray for them and they're expecting me to lay hands on their head or their shoulders, but I'll say, can I have your hand? And I hadn't thought about this until now. Because it is just simply sometimes the touch of that person, that person's trust being put toward you in that hand, and your hand now becomes a place where resurrection can meet. It doesn't always have to be the big show and the slapping of oil on heads and the pushing down people and all of that stuff. It's just simply, we need to learn from this picture, it is the simple act of touch. So we can touch people's lives. We're always touching people's lives. The question is, how are we touching them? How are we handling them? How are we dealing with them? And so we have the God who comes, who imparts his resurrection life, and he touches us. He's one that is not distant and far off and commanding things. He's not up in the sky hoping we get it. He's right there in the midst, touching humanity, taking us literally by the hand so that we may enter this life of his. And so he goes on, and the fever left her. And she served them. Now, this is, you need to make sure that you understand, this is not because it was a woman in the house and she needed to fix the men's food. It's easy to read that into it. But that word there, served, is diakona, which is the same word we get deacon from. And it is also the same word that Mark uses in Mark 1, 12 and 13, when Jesus is in the desert and the angels served him. It's the same picture. It is this idea that it's not just a woman preparing food because that was what was expected. This is the idea that those who have been resurrected, those that have come to life, our natural response is to serve all. Her natural response, out of gratitude and out of her own understanding of what was happening, she gets up and serves like a deaconess. She served like the angels. She ministered to him the same way the angels had ministered to him in the wilderness. When we serve one another, it's not just so that we can say we did it. And we don't just do it because we get a title called deacon. We do it because it is the outflow of the one who has touched our life. It is the natural response of those who have been touched by Jesus, who are participating in the resurrection life, who have seen him who has come and has raised us up out of death, our natural response should be to serve him, just like this woman did, just like the angels did. And the other thing is, she's so completely healed that she goes from flat on her back to serving. That's amazing. And so it's not, just remember, this is not about a gender role here. Mark is specifically drawing attention to a woman who served Jesus the way a deacon would. He's intentionally drawing attention to the marginalized and the least of society. And that would have been women. And she was probably a widow. So that was even more marginalized. This is what ministry is. So we have this idea of what we're picturing and imaging in Christ in this touching of Simon's mother-in-law. But now something else happens, and this thing moves quickly and shifts from this moment and being served and probably eating together to suddenly now when evening came. It's the same thing that's like it's this quick. It's not the same word for immediate. Now when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. Now, do you hear how often Mark is mentioning the demon-possessed? Because remember, last week we talked about, and the week before, the apocalyptic revelation of the Messiah is about the cosmic reality that God has now entered the scene, and everywhere that the enemy formerly reigned is about to be subjected to Christ. And so every place a demon is dispelled is proof that the Messiah is on the scene and darkness is being cast out and light is now ruling. And so here we are in this portion of our story of Mark when evening comes. Now, this is important because this was the Sabbath. And the way that the Sabbath worked is that when that 6 p.m., that hour became a new day. That's like people who argue that Friday to Sunday wasn't a three whole days. They're not understanding how the clock of the Hebrew people worked. Their day went till 6 p.m., and then it was a new day, right? And so anything that happened before 6 p.m., even if it happened on the same day, would be considered the day before. Because at 7 p.m., I would be on day two. But in our world, we're still day one. Do you understand? So it's 6 p.m. and the evening hour. So now they can carry their sick. They can drag the possessed along because they couldn't do it before 6 p.m. The law wouldn't let them. Legalism would not allow them to violate the Sabbath, but as soon as that clock, they were legalistic back. That's okay, fine. As soon as 6 o'clock comes, we're taking all of the sick we can find. We're taking all the demon possessed we can find. And we're going to that house and stand around that door until it's time for him to come out. And so they were able to come from far distances, because you were allowed to take only so many steps on the Sabbath, and then you'd have to rest. And then take some more steps and then rest. That's how legalistic and controlling it was. So it says, and they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And so this is also one of the things we tend to think that the ancients didn't know as much as us and all of that. There's a differentiating here between those who are sick and those who are demon-possessed. So you can't always say that somebody's demon-possessed is mental health. I do not believe that. I don't believe there's as many demons around as people tend to think. But I believe we now live in the fruit of 2,000 years of light. So we should not be seeing as much if we understand who Christ is. But in darker regions of the world, they still do see them way more often. But it's because the light has not penetrated. So we will see them. I have seen them. I've experienced them. We as a community have seen them manifest. So we can't say they don't. But it's also not mental illness. And the scriptures are clearly dividing that. Now, there are those who are mentally ill that the church has labeled demonic that were not. And a lot of people who were struggling with mental illness kept coming to the altar and were actually being re-traumatized instead of treated. So, back to the scripture. And the whole city had gathered at the door. It was, we want to know who's here. We want to see what you're going to do. And he healed many. You notice he says many. He's not like Luke and Matthew who say all about this moment. He says many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. So we see this delineation again. There are those who were sick because of disease, and there are those who needed to be delivered. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And again, like I said, that points back to last week's passage. It's this ongoing story. You're not going to reveal who I am, is what Jesus is saying. I will see that that happens. Not the kingdom of darkness. But what Jesus was doing was he was trying to do this undercover kind of thing so that the hearts of the people would see, not have to be told. Do you know the word that you have read and that you have listened to your entire life? Do you know who stands before you? Do you know the Messiah? Have you been looking for me, or have you been looking for something else? That's what Jesus is saying. So at the door, they're all looking. They're not looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a healer. They're looking for a deliverer. In reality, what scholars believe about this passage is that they were no different than the crowds in Ephesus that would follow around those who were charlatans and tarot card readers. That for Jesus, what Jesus is concerned about is that they are seeing what is happening, but not why. And if they don't understand why, then they can't know the who. All they want is the overflow. They want the healing and they want the deliverance. They don't want Jesus. And Jesus is well aware of this. Jesus is going to be the one who declares who he is, not a demon. Throughout chapter 1, these things are moving rapidly. They are shifting quite quickly. Jesus has been in basically constant pouring out since this story begins. He's been pouring himself out in the desert. He's been pouring himself out in the synagogues. He's been calling his followers. Now, anybody who's ever ministered, and you minister heavy in the spirit, you know how exhausting that can be. Sundays, I know it probably looks like I do the least, but it's the day I'm the most tired. You can ask Greg. I don't understand it. There's something that happens to you spiritually that affects you physically, mentally, and biologically. And so, Jesus, imagine Jesus, because you have to remember, this is not just 100% God, this is 100% human. And he's very aware of his humanity. And so we jump to our next segment in this passage. And in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and prayed there for a time. This is a picture of renewal that even the God-man needed. The picture of the sacred place, the secret place between him and God. The place where he is alone with God and God ministers to him and he is ministering to God and he is pouring out. But I guarantee you he's also looking for the plan. The son has come into the silent place as he's watched as demons have tried to call his name out, as crowds gathered looking for another magician to do tricks. Jesus withdraws to the desert because I'm sure part of that was probably even his disheartenedness that they're not getting it. He's human too. They're not understanding. Thousands of years with my word, they still don't see me. A demon has to tell them who I am? Now, you know I'm reading into this. But this is what humanity looks like. But I believe that he was reminded of his purpose when he was alone with God. And I think sometimes we don't do enough of that. I don't think we take enough time to be alone with God so that he can remind us of our purpose. And it harkens me back to Exodus chapter 3, where God calls Moses. Like, we look back at Moses and we think, what a mighty leader. He was a type of Christ. He was a deliverer. Look at the miracles that God wrought through him. Look at what God did. And we look at Moses and we say, what a leader. But we forget Exodus 3 and 4. Where Moses doesn't even really know who God is. And so God calls him to himself. Moses doesn't know he's been being prepared first as a prince of Egypt and then 40 years as a shepherd. And in the wilderness, in a flaming bush, the I am that I am cries out for his attention. But Moses cannot imagine being a deliverer. Moses cannot imagine. This has not even crossed his mind yet. So what happens is God begins to form him in the desert. First with an encounter with who he is. I am that I am. And in that place of solitude, Moses exposes his own heart. Who am I? Who am I to go? Number two thing he says to him is, who will I say sent me? Meaning, I don't have any backing. Nobody knows who I am. The third question is, what will I tell them? And then God gives him three signs with the leprosy and the staff, and he tells him about the water. But he goes on about his inadequacies, what he doesn't have. But in that desert, see, in the same way that God shapes Israel in the wilderness, in the desert, God was shaping Moses in the wilderness and the desert. God was preparing Jesus in the wilderness and that desert place for 40 years. But what Jesus knows is that in that place of isolation, in that place of preparation, that's where I have to go because I can't let them pull on me. I got to know what God said. I got to be reminded of what God has called me to do. And so he pulls away from the crowd. In a time in the world where everybody wants a crowd, Jesus said, I don't want the crowd. In our day today, we do everything we can to draw the crowd. We want the amen of the crowd. We want the acceptance of the crowd. We want a crowd following us. We will do the darndest things on social media to get it, make fools of ourselves to get it, humiliate ourselves to get it, just to get the crowd. And yet Jesus sees the crowd and says, that's not the way. There's a better way. Because they want the secondary offering of the kingdom. Now, we look at that and say, healings, that's amazing. We need more. Deliverance, that's amazing. We need to see it more. But the reality is that was not Jesus's purpose. That was its proof. And many Christians today aren't, they don't even care about Jesus's purpose because all they want is the proof. They want the secondary, not the foundation that he is the Messiah, the Lord God Almighty, who has come to deliver humanity. And in preaching the gospel, those things happen. So Jesus, and if you go back and you look at that closely, go back up in 32. Now when evening came and the sun set, they began bringing people to him who were ill, and those who were demon-possessed, the whole city gathered. And it says, and he healed many, and he cast out demons. What's missing? Now, we would tend to say, well, the gospel was proved, and that's more important. But Jesus says, nope, there's a problem. That's not why I came. Look at his text. Now, first of all, let me go through this a little slower. Simon and his companions eagerly searched for him, is what my Bible says. But it literally means hunted him down. They were upset that they could not find him because there were so many people that needed him. They were upset that they could not. This was, it almost infers an anger. Do you know how when your kid hides and you're, you know, tossing things back and, you know, that persnickety thing of where are they at? That's what was going on. Where is he at? We got all these people who want to be healed. Where's he at? Jesus is with the Father. They expected him to be in the throng of the crowd. They expected him to be doing everything that he needed to do to touch all of them. But Jesus has a reorganizing, a reconfiguring. He has to come apart from God and be reminded it's not about all of those things. Jesus said to them, let's go somewhere else. To the towns nearby. So that I may also, what? Preach there. For this is why I came. Not to perform miracles for you. Not to be at your demand. Not to perform on command. Not to give in to every whim and every desire. My purpose is to preach the gospel. They wanted a miracle worker. They wanted a showman. They wanted another person who was popular, that everybody, that's what even his disciples wanted. They did not understand because they're still thinking about another kind of kingdom that needs to be overturned named Rome. And so if they can get him popular and all the people know that he's the one that they can come to get their needs met, then they will follow him and help them overturn Rome and Israel lead. And Jesus has no desire for that kind of kingdom. They were always looking. They could not comprehend the messianic vision without a militant overturning. A messianic kingdom that Jesus, the messianic kingdom that Jesus brings is righteousness, peace, and joy. The kingdoms of this world, they want oppression, they want war, and they want to be tolerated. Totally different kingdoms. Jesus understood what was happening. They wanted a king of Israel, not the king of glory. And so he had to show them that way consistently. He had to spend the next 3 years not as a popular icon that they all followed. He needed to be, for the next 3 years, a suffering servant, not a popular guy. He needed to be the one who served all of humanity. And that's why he stayed in Galilee and didn't go to Jerusalem. He stayed in Galilee, the land of good for nothing, ministering, pouring his life out, preaching the gospel, and then healing the sick and casting out demons. So often we want gatherings that are all about the casting out of the demons and the laying on of hands for the sick, but we don't know the gospel. I believe the gospel is Christ, and if we give them the gospel, healing comes. But we've laid aside the gospel for the gospel of this world, the gospel of the nations, the gospel of Christian nationalism, for the gospel of a prophetic movement that's full of malarkey. We have given up everything to have the signs and the wonders without the one who is the wonder. And Jesus, if you understand Mark, there's a warning in here for us. The crowds do not equal success. And the crowd's demands do not mean that's what they need. And there's too many churches that are giving to the crowd of the congregation what they think they need instead of going and bidding apart with God and asking him what they need. And so we have become the 800-pound man trapped in a house full of fluff and full of stuff and no ability to carry out everything that we've received. He would not be controlled. So he says, let's go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may also preach. For this is why I came. He doesn't say anything about healing and deliverance here. Do you see that? Because the natural manifestation of the gospel is the kingdom. Is the kingdom, and you know the kingdom draws near because suddenly the power of resurrection is present. But the people need the gospel. We can't continue to give people the fluff of Christianity and not the foundation. We can't continue to offer people God will fix this and that, but they don't want a relationship with the one who can fix it. We can't keep saying, come to our church and we'll teach you how to be a good father, but we don't connect the father to the actual son of heaven. We can't keep telling people we'll fix your marriage and not teach these people how to love God first and then their spouse. We can't keep doing this. We got social clubs, we got lodges, we've got counselors, we got whole therapeutic societies that can help with that. See, what I got that they don't got is the bread of life. What I've got that they don't have is the wells that never run dry. What we got that no one else has is God himself in the flesh who has died for us. That's our testimony and our story. And if we can connect people to that gospel, healing, deliverance, wholeness, salvation, redemption. It comes as an overflow of his and their life with him, not just among us. Jesus did not want to be some propped up popular miracle worker. He restated his purpose. This is why I have come. What did he tell Pilate? The reason I've come is for the truth. It's to come to overthrow the lies that the devil's planted, to overthrow the darkness that has shadowed the world, that has infiltrated the sea of humanity. It is about plucking out the Leviathan amongst the sea of humanity. I have come so that they may be free. The very place in the passage before this one, the very place where they should have been able to learn the good news of God, a demon-possessed man sat in their midst. The unclean had been accepted. There's too much in Christianity right now that is unclean. And we need to make sure we're not partakers of it. We need to be a people who are seeking the living God, the message of his kingdom, his redemption, his salvation, his way of life, then we'll understand that in the same way that we're being called to the spiritual practice, Jesus practices the practice of solitude right here for us, the practice of prayer for us right here. He's showing us this is the priority of your life. All of this stuff may seem grand. You may go into somebody's house and lay hands and they'd be raised from the dead. You may stand before a crowd and lay hands on people and everybody is healed and everybody gets delivered. But do you only want to be a showman or a charlatan? Or do you want to be one who is rooted in God the way Jesus is? Too many today want to be the showman, known as the miracle worker, instead of being a suffering servant carrying forth the message of Christ, demonstrating the way to the life in God is through the cross, the cruciform life, the cross-shaped life, the life of self-denial, of picking up our cross and following him. Jesus' miracles did not just extend because he was God. He was a human who followed God and believed the message that he was imparting and leaving to us as God. But you have to understand, he doesn't leave his godliness aside, but it's not God on earth that we look at who is doing this. He's teaching us something about our humanity with God dwelling in us, how to live, how to preach, how to release this gospel. So don't miss it. As I've said before recently, the crowd is not always right. The crowd wanted Saul. God had a David. The crowd wanted Barabbas. God had a Christ. The crowd is not always right. More than likely, the way that I have learned to discern is when the crowd says yes, I want to know why. If the crowd wants it, I want to know why. So Jesus reminds us throughout this passage the importance of this resurrection life that we've received, that this is what we impart to people. But we only have this life because of the gospel. We only have resurrection life because the good news is God has come. And God comes and he lives life in incarnation in the flesh for 33 years. And then he dies our death upon a cross. And then he's buried for 3 days. Overcomes death, hell, and sin, is resurrected, walks around for 40 days ministering and meeting and proving that I am the resurrection and the life. And then he ascends and says, I'm sending back the Holy Spirit who will lead you into all truth. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit's going to lead you into all healings. Doesn't say the Holy Spirit's going to lead you in all deliverance. No, he says, I will lead you in all truth. We've made what is second first. It is the gospel and the life of Christ that's first. The miracles are just the blessing of that. The signs and wonders should flow out of that. Out of that kind of life. Out of the secret place, like Jesus demonstrates. See, Jesus went into the wilderness, and after being ministered to by the angels in the secret place, then he goes and is baptized and receives the Spirit. Then he goes into that synagogue and is casting out demons. Then he goes into the mother-in-law's house. Then the crowd gathers. And then he says, wait a minute, I got to go back to that place where I was meeting with God. God knew better than anyone the needs of humanity. He knew that they wanted to be healed, but the problem was, even if they got delivered and even if they got healed, their soul had not been changed. They had not said that they would be a follower of Jesus. Make us followers of Jesus, Lord. Father, right now we just release our hearts to you. And we ask that you would prioritize our call and our mission. That you would cause us to hunger for that sacred place. That you would cause us to desire the secret place, that the time with you would be sacred unto us, in which we can hear your leading and your direction. The place where life begins to be reordered. The place where life begins to be recategorized. New priorities. Confronting our own flesh. Confronting our own reputations. That secret place, God, that you prepare us to do the ministry. The secret place in which you prepare us to do the work of your kingdom. Make us preachers of the gospel. Make us those who live this gospel, so that then all of the miraculous will flow forth by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. I'm going to read one of my... Father, we ask you mercifully to accept our praise and our thanksgiving with your word and the Holy Spirit. Bless us, your servants, and these, your own gifts of bread and wine, that we and all who share in the body and the blood of your Son may be filled with heavenly peace and joy, and receiving the forgiveness of sin may be sanctified in soul and body, and have our portion with all the saints. Holy Spirit, come. Rest upon the bread and the wine, that we may not only participate in the act of something, but that we would fellowship with the triune God. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Beginning in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do as a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life, and he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Jesus, we thank you that you are the bread of heaven. You are the manna that has come down. You are the bread of life. Christ has died. Christ is buried. Christ is raised. Christ is coming again. We do this in remembrance of the bread of life. John 6:52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, He also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And so I bring up these words because of our teaching today about the gospel being what it's all about. The preaching of his word. Not just the miracles. And so today, Lord, we are reminded that to drink of your blood is to drink of your life. That this is the true drink. Father, we thank you for this cup of promise, this cup of blessing, and this cup of covenant. We do this in remembrance of the Son. Now, Jesus, bind us together with love, bind us together with cords that cannot be broken. Father, we thank you for the remembering of what Christ has done and for the remembering as the body of Christ. Father, we bless all that are here and ask that your healing, your deliverance would flow from the reality of life that comes as we partake of your body and of your blood. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.